You'd like to turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 4, in something of a kind of thematic way, keeping up with today being a day in which we've had three baptisms. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But I really should kind of back up here. So let's begin in chapter 5, verse 12, and then read through chapter 6, verse 4. So if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment came from the one offense and resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from the many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of you who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, but that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. As far as the reading of God's word, and if you would again join with me in a time of prayer as we ask for the help of God. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, we give you thanks, Lord, for all that you have done for our soul this day. For how you have met with us and spoken to us and stirred our affections, warmed our hearts. How, Lord, you have set forth your Son in the word preached and in the word made visible through baptism in the Lord's table. We do thank you, O God, that we can take hold of your promise that you are with us when we gather in your name, where two or three are gathered in your name, there shall you be in the midst of us. And Lord, we do need you in the midst of us. For we know that apart from your grace, apart from your gracious presence, Lord, we would be left to the devices of men. We'd be left to the strength of the arm of the flesh. We'd be left to the wisdom of man. And O Lord God, we do pray that you would not abandon us to the wisdom of men. We pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to come alive and to be true bread to our souls. For we as men cannot live by bread alone, but by the word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, as we come to the scriptures now, we do pray that a fresh portion of your Spirit would be poured out upon us, that your Spirit would be at work within us, that you, O Lord, would draw our thoughts out to Christ Jesus, and that you would open our minds to understand the riches of your word and of the greatness of the importance of baptism in the life of a Christian. We do pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in our presence. We do pray that you would be exalted in our midst. We do pray that we would be humbled before you. For we do know, Lord, that you resist the proud, but you delight to give grace to the humble. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who are of a humble and contrite heart, that as we come to you, Lord, we would come with no sense of our earnings and deservings, but only a sense of our own demerits, all that sin is merited, and all of the debt of sin that we owe, and that only through Jesus can we stand with any confidence to petition your throne and to know that you'll hear us and be pleased to deal with us according to your covenant of grace. We thank you, Lord, that you will not forget your covenant, that you will not remove your covenant dealings with us as your people, but that we who are saved by the blood of Jesus will be kept by the blood of Jesus until we reach glory. And so, Lord, we do pray that to that end you would come to us and feed us, nourish us, and strengthen us, that that which is decaying might be again made alive, and that that which is growing weak might be made strong, that those wounds that are festering with the sores of sin might be healed, and that you, O Lord, would speak words of life and peace unto our heart and to our consciences. We pray, Lord, that this would be a time in which you are worshipped in spirit and truth, and a time in which you are preeminently glorified in your people. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, baptism is the topic of our subject matter this evening or this afternoon. And we have to remind ourselves what baptism is, as we heard earlier this morning. Baptism is an ordinance of Christ Jesus, and it's instituted as an element of gospel worship for his church to be applied to those who respond in faith to the call and the gracious invitation of Jesus Christ unto himself. It is an ordinance. It is an element of worship. It is to be applied to those who respond to the gospel in faith. And as a sacrament of Christ, baptism is very important in the life of the individual Christian. It's a time in which we publicly own Christ as our Savior, and we confess him before his church and before a watching world. We visibly, as it were, in baptism, enter the ark of safety and salvation through Jesus Christ, being willingly identified with Jesus and his church, and turning away from our former allegiances to sin and to our own will and to the way of this world, to turn from such unto the will of Jesus Christ. Well, all this is true and right, and all these things we are familiar with. And oftentimes our understanding goes up to this point, but then we kind of taper off there and we leave things there. And what this leaves us with a sense is that baptism is very important for the moment in which you are baptized. But exactly what does baptism say to me, do to me, teach me, or instruct me for the rest of my Christian life is not so clear. No doubt baptism is punctiliar. That is to say, it is an event that takes place in time, at one particular time. Baptism is not to be administered again and again, but baptism is to be administered once in the life of a believer, once upon a profession of faith. But this does not mean that the relevance of our baptism only pertains to that moment, that event, or that time in which we were baptized. It is not just something that we undergo for the purpose of entering into the church. Maybe that's how we see baptism. Baptism is important because it is the door that leads you into the fellowship of the church. Or I need to be baptized if I'm going to participate in the Lord's table. Or I need to be baptized if I'm going to transfer membership and be able to be brought and admitted into another congregation. And so we see it's significant in that way. But what does it say to me on a daily basis? Does baptism have any relevance for my daily life? Or if I asked you, and I'm not asking, it's rhetorical, but if I were to ask you, how has your baptism served your Christian life in this past week? What would you tell me? What would you say? How has it been a help to you in your Christian walk? But see, this is, I think, because we only take baptism so far in our thinking, and then we forget to consider what Scripture has to say about its continued abiding relevance. That baptism actually says something about me. It speaks to my most fundamental and basic identity. It doesn't just say something that I did. It talks about who I am. It doesn't just refer to something that I did or was done to me, but it says something about who I am. And because it speaks to my identity as who I am, it has abiding relevance for the entirety of our Christian life on this side of the veil. Throughout the rest of our Christian life, all the way throughout our sojourn unto glory, it speaks to us, it says something to us, and in this way, it is incredibly relevant. And that's what I want to consider in our few moments that we have together before all your eyes begin to glaze over and the carbohydrates begin to set in and I fall asleep in the pulpit and you fall asleep in the pew and then we'll just be a group of sleeping saints. So in the few minutes we have together, I want to consider these verses and specifically consider what is its continued relevance. What is baptism's continual relevance for me in the Christian life? Consider with me again in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace would abound?" Now, this is the Apostle Paul using that way of writing and that style of argumentation that we found in the book of Malachi, where Malachi speaks not just on behalf of the Lord, but speaks on behalf of the people, kind of as an interlocutor with these debates that go back and forth and these questions that are raised in order to push along further the argument, to further his thoughts and to continue to develop them and express them more fully, these objections are raised so that there might be an answer proposed. And that's what we find here by the Apostle Paul. He continues in that same prophetic tradition. And here the question is raised, what shall then we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You might say, where in the world does a question like that even arise? What did he say previous that would make someone even ask such a question? And it's very clear from the context that is chapter 5, verse 20. That Paul said, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That's literally the translation of the word that he uses. A superabounding grace. Well, who doesn't want to see superabounding grace? Well, so are you saying, Paul, that you're teaching antinomian theology? This justification by free grace leads us to live a life where we just live however we want? Is that what you're saying? Well, of course, that's not what he's saying. But this is the way he's drawing you in and continuing to develop his argument. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So then we should just live in sin, that grace abound. That's what you're saying, Paul. That's the conclusion to your theology. And Paul says, absolutely not. Certainly not. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? No, it's quite the opposite. That now I've died to sin, and therefore I can't live in it any longer. I'm dead to sin's condemning power. I'm dead to the guilt of sin. I'm dead to the condemnation of sin, the consequences that come on arise of sin, that punishment that follows the guilt. There's guilt and then there's punishment because of the guilt. But Jesus' blood removes not only the guilt, but the punishment. And it furthermore releases me from its dominion and power. This is precisely what he says, and it is because we have received the righteousness of God as gift in the Son of God, who is the second Adam, who justifies us freely by grace. Okay, so follow Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Now that we have received the gracious gift of God in Jesus Christ on account of his perfect obedience, and we receive the righteousness, is reckoned unto us, the righteousness of Jesus, through his obedience reckoned unto us by faith, we receive that blessing and that benefit. And because we receive the righteousness of the Son of God, we are now dead to sin. And we are alive unto God. And that has implications then for the Christian life. And we can't live in the sin that Jesus came to save us from. It's important to notice what Paul is doing here in this discussion of being underneath the federal headship of Jesus and having received the sentence of life on account of his obedience. And it's to those who've received that righteousness, who are underneath the headship of Jesus, the second Adam, not Adam the first, the man of the spirit, not the man of the of dust. It's to them that he says in chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, or do you not know that as many of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, what's the significance about this? It is that this people he is talking to in chapter 6 are the people who are the justified in Jesus Christ in chapter 5. And what this means is those who are baptized in chapter 6 are those who have already professed faith in Jesus Christ in chapter 5. And what does this mean? But it means that baptism is for those who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. It is the pure, simple, logical consequence of reading the text from chapter 5 then to chapter 6. You know that's important, right? You read chapter 5, then chapter 6. Very good. You're still with me. You're still awake. Some of you barely, but still awake. Charles Hodge commenting, Pado Baptist commenting on this passage. Charles Hodge, he writes, those therefore who were baptized are assumed to believe what they professed and to be what they declared themselves to be. Why does he say that? Because it's very evident from our text that he is appealing to those who are justified freely by the grace of God in Jesus, who have received that gift by faith, he appeals to them and their baptism. And so these are them that have believed. Now, what's the theological consequence of this? It is to say that baptism is not a converting ordinance. Baptism is not a converting ordinance. The sacraments are not converting ordinances. What does converting ordinance mean? It means it does not give you faith. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not give faith, qualified, ready, where faith doesn't already exist. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not give faith where faith doesn't already exist. So this is, baptism in Paul's theology is not a converting ordinance. This is not magic like the Roman Catholic view, where just by the act done upon you, you are justified. Faith is infused into you, and you are made a new creature, and hopefully you can keep your first justification unto the time of your second justification. But if you were to lose that first justification, it's okay, because that's why we have the sacramental system, and this is why you can go talk to the priest, and then he'll tell you to say so many Hail Marys or so many prayers of our fathers, and then you have your sins forgiven, and then you'll get set back on that path of justification. Well, this is not the biblical doctrine of baptism, nor of the sacraments, nor of salvation. Baptism does not grant faith where faith is not present. What it assumes is that faith is already present. Amen. Furthermore, it follows that the Apostle Paul sees baptism as a sign. Baptism as a sign. That is to say, it symbolizes something. It signifies something. Our Second London Confession of Faith, Article 29, or Chapter 29, Article 1, states it this way: baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign. Now, we get that too. We understand that. Baptism is a sign. But baptism is not a mere sign. Baptism is not a mere symbol. It is not an empty sign, but it is also a seal, that is, a means of grace. And what do we mean by this? But that there is a sacramental union. Now we're doing all this theology. You ready for this right after lunch? There's a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. There is a connection between the sign and the thing signified. We don't want to so separate these things that we're just participating in signs, but we're not actually experiencing anything. There is a sign in the thing signified. The sign represents the thing that it signifies and points us to the thing that it signifies. But by faith, when you participate in the sign, you really experience the thing signified. When you come to baptism, it is not an empty sign. It is something that is a means of grace. But you must come in faith. And when you come to baptism in faith, then through a faithful, as it were, participation of the sign, you participate in the thing which is signified. That is Christ and all his benefits. So you come into communion with Jesus through the means of the proclaimed word. You come into contact, as it were, with Jesus at the table or in the baptismal waters. Jesus extends his arms to sinners through these means, and through faith in him, a faithful participation in the sign will lead us to the one who is signified, namely Christ, and in Christ we experience all his saving benefits. Well, notice that in our context and in our passage, the apostle does not appeal to those who are preparing for baptism, right? He is speaking to those who've already undergone baptism. You have been baptized. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. This is a past reality. He's not talking to catechumens who are getting ready to be baptized and saying, okay, now when you come to the waters of baptism, as you look unto Jesus Christ through the water, you really experience Jesus and his saving benefits. He's speaking to those who've already been baptized. But notice that their baptism is supposed to have a continued abiding significance. Relevance, grace extended even through the baptism that took place for some of us years ago. Now, this follows in part from what Christian baptism proclaims in its sign. As Pastor Murtha expressed and taught so clearly this morning, it is chiefly a sign of union with Christ. Chiefly a sign of union with Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You truly believed, and you were united to him by faith. But as you even came to the baptismal waters, Christ is extended to you, and you were baptized. And as you underwent that ceremony, that rite, that ordinance by faith, you truly experienced a deepening of your union with Christ. You experienced a more solid communion with Jesus Christ. And this is clearly what the Apostle Paul has in mind here in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He says, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. That is, we were united to Christ and we share in his death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is a sign of union with Christ. And we share in our union with Christ in his death and in his life, his resurrection life. And it is the benefits of his death and life that are communicated to us by faith as we participate in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But baptism is a visible wedding to Jesus Christ. I like how we're thinking similar ways in terms of wedding. This is a wedding ceremony. It really is. Jesus Christ comes to meet the baptizand in the water, as it were, and the baptizand comes to meet Jesus in the water, and they meet to be wed together visibly. Now, they are wed together already spiritually in union with one another, but that union is made visible by the baptism. And it is even strengthened through the means of baptism. And so it is a visible wedding day by way in which we are wed to Christ. And he gives to us a wedding ring, a token, an emblem, which is baptism. Baptism, like the sacrament of the table, is a wedding ring. And here it is, the visible sign that we too have now become one in a vital saving union. It is spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. And in this spiritual marriage, he pledges himself to me to be my Savior, and I pledge myself to him to be his bride. We pledge ourselves one to another in the baptismal waters. And that's precisely what the Apostle Peter has in mind when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, when he calls baptism, quote, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, this word answer in the Greek text actually has this sense of question and answer. Question and answer. That is to say that it is an exchange of pledges. It is an exchange of vows. And that is precisely what baptism is like. It is the time in which you exchange, as it were, marriage vows with Jesus Christ. But as with our own marital vows, we recognize that they have daily significance. We recognize that when I make that open confession that this is my bride, this one's my husband, this one's my wife, there is a new manner of existence toward everyone else and toward that individual. And in this similar way, there is a continued abiding significance for our baptism, for us as individual believers, for every day of our life. Now, when we come to Jesus in the waters of baptism and we pledge ourselves to him, to be saved by him, to be wed to him, to forsake sin and follow after him,
We make those pledges, we make those vows, and Jesus pledges to be our Savior. He pledges to wash us from sin, and as really and as truly as the water passes over my body, that's how real and true it is that he's washed me inwardly by his blood. And so he gives to us such sacraments in order to speak those words to us. He is saying, I have washed you, my son, my daughter. You are cleansed. You are mine. I own you, and you own me. Now, why do I liken this to marital vows? Because you have to grow up into your marital vows. You have to grow into your vows. Maybe this is very dangerous to ask such questions, but if you begin to think about these things, when you said, I do, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death part us, did you have any clue maybe what all that would entail at that moment? Now, maybe after a number of us have been married for some years, you say, no, I didn't realize. For the better part, yes, but worse, I didn't think too much on that one. What worse could mean? Or richer, oh, yes, richer, but poorer, or in sickness. Well, you say, well, did you mean your vows? Or you didn't really mean them. No, you meant them. You said them. And you meant them. But the question is not, did you really, really, really mean it? The question is, did you say them? And did you mean it in truth? And what ends up happening is as you grow up in your marriage, you grow into your vows. You begin to realize all that was entailed in these I do's. That there was a whole world in those I do's that I didn't realize at that time, per se. And in the same way, it is the case in the Christian life. You pledged to die to your former life, to be alive to God in Christ, but you didn't realize how heavy sometimes the crosses were going to be to bear that he calls you to bear in Christ. You didn't realize how terribly dreadful and awful dying to yourself really is. And saying no to my own will and saying yes to the will of God in Christ. But what you do is remember your baptism. You remember your marriage vows to Christ. You remember that you were united to Christ and that you pledged your heart to him and he to you. And because you are his, you must live your life differently every single day of your Christian life. That's the point. That's the significance of baptism throughout the whole of the Christian life. And so when I'm struggling, I can look back and I can say to myself, I am a baptized man. And what does this mean? Not that water saves me, God forbid. But what we're saying is, Jesus is my Savior. And he washed me with that water. And that outward water was a sign to point me to the inward washing of my heart. And there I vowed myself to him, and he vowed himself to me, and Jesus Christ has always kept his wedding vows to me. And that even when I have, in a sense, broken my wedding vows to Jesus Christ, he has remained faithful. And if I'm truly his, he even pursues me to recover my heart and to renew me unto obedience, because he is jealous for his bride and he will not let her go. But that's what baptism proclaims to you. That's what your baptism proclaims to you. It speaks to you. It tells you, you said, I do. And it proclaims to you that Jesus said, I do. Because when Jesus went down to the waters of Jordan that day, that's what he was saying. Just like you come to your waters and you say, I do. That's what Jesus was saying in his baptismal waters. What did they symbolize, as we were taught? It symbolized all the pollution and filth of the people of those people. Their sins washed in them. But Jesus comes to identify with sinners. Now, he wasn't dragged to those waters. He came voluntarily. So Jesus comes voluntarily, willing to be the sin bearer and to take upon himself and identify himself with sinful man and then to be plunged in the waters of judgment for sin and then be raised to new life. And Jesus, when he comes to the waters, John doesn't even understand and says, no, no, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, oh, yes, I must be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is saying, I wed thee, my church. I willingly take thee as my bride. That's what Jesus is doing in his baptism. He came to the altar, as it were. He came to the minister before the church, as it were. And he holds the hands of his bride. And in his baptismal waters, he says, I do. I will be their Savior. I will bear their sin. This baptism with water will be fulfilled in a baptism of blood on the cross. And Jesus says, I do. And when you come to the baptismal waters, you say, I do. And in this way, baptism has a continued abiding relevance for the whole of your Christian life. There shouldn't really go, and I must be rebuked myself because it's not true of me, but there really should not be a week that goes by that we do not think about our baptism and what it proclaims to us, that we have been owned by Christ. He has owned us as our gracious Lord and Savior and husband. And it tells me who I am most fundamentally. That as a baptized man or a woman, I'm not merely someone who got wet with a small or large portion of water sometime in the past. But what it proclaims to me is I'm washed with the blood of Christ. And if I believe on Christ, he makes that baptism to speak comfort to my soul. Not because of the water, but because of the one who washes me with his blood. Our particular Baptist forefather, Robert Garner, put it in this way. He said, the comfort and benefit of baptism through the power of the Holy Spirit, whose name is called upon therein, hath an influence in the whole life of a believer. Therefore, let believers account their baptism to be of great use and comfort to them through Christ. But do you count it a comfort to you? And does it have a relevance for the whole of your Christian life? Or is it just like a membership card you got at Costco and you stood there and you took the picture and then when now you want to go to Costco, you hand in your card and they let you in? Or if you want to go to visit another Costco in another state, you got to have your card. This is my baptism membership card. See, now I get in because I have the card. Or is it far more significant than that? And it's not merely about entrance into Christ. It's actually more about my fundamental identity that I am Christian and that my baptism proclaims over me the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have signed in our baptism not only our union with Christ, but all the benefits of Christ. All the benefits of Jesus are signified in baptism as well. To further just sketch this out, just very briefly, I promise you. The first of which is our regeneration and continued sanctification. Baptism proclaims to me my regeneration and continued sanctification. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This washing is the washing of baptism. But he calls it the washing of regeneration, because the washing of baptism points me to the reality of regeneration. And regeneration, just so that we're aware, in older theology, people didn't make a stark difference between sanctification and regeneration, because regeneration is even my sanctification. It's that which is dead in me, the old man dying, and the new man being renewed and coming to life. So if you read Calvin's Institutes, for instance, he talks about sanctification, but he doesn't use that language. He talks about ongoing regeneration, but because that's the language of Scripture. But in order to make more helpful distinctions in theology, we talk about regeneration and sanctification. And regeneration being at the beginning. But to speak properly, there is a very real sense in which regeneration takes place at the beginning of my Christian life, but I am continually renewed throughout the whole of my Christian life. And that, no doubt, is what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, when he says, not only did we die, but then we've been raised, even so that we should walk in newness of life. Baptism proclaims to me that I am born of the Spirit, that I am a new creature in Jesus Christ, that I have the habit of grace poured into my heart, and that the Holy Spirit is performing his effectual work, and that he will bring it to completion. And that's probably chiefly what Paul is doing here with these Roman Christians. In this particular text, in Romans 6, why does he bring up baptism? Insofar as it continued to proclaim to them that they were dead to sin and they were called to live a holy life. This is why he brings it up. But notice that he brings baptism up. He doesn't just say, Jesus died and he is your sanctification. That is true. But baptism says the same thing, but in a different way. And so he brings baptism up, because the baptism points me to the fact that I am obligated to live out my vows, to live a holy life to Jesus. It also is a sign and pledge of our future resurrection. So what Paul says in Romans 6, 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then lastly, it proclaims over us the forgiveness of sins. This is why we read in Acts 22, verse 16, now, why do you wait, Ananias says. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we would say such a thing. Or we'd say, oh, no, you can't say that. You can't say be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, Peter said it. So Peter taught it. Peter believed it. Well, of course, we have to unpack, well, what does it mean? Well, that's what I've been trying to do for this last half an hour. The water doesn't wash away your sins. Christ washes away sin. But through the water, by faith in Christ, he proclaims to me, he assures me that my sins are already dealt with. So baptism acts as a seal. What is a seal? It is a confirmation to my heart that I am washed, that I am cleansed, that I am Christ. In the same way you come to the table. You come to the table, you take the bread, you take the wine. Are you not really forgiven? You've never been forgiven before? Are you not justified when you come to the table? Surely you're justified. The table doesn't justify you. You have to already have faith if you're going to come to the table. But is your faith increased at the table? Do you have more sense of assurance of the grace given to you in Jesus and of the pardon which he proclaims over you at the table? Yes, you do. And in the same way, baptism does the same. Not just at the moment of administration, but then throughout the whole of my Christian life, it proclaims to me the forgiveness of sin. Because I don't look to the water, I look to Jesus, who washes me by his blood. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying in Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? We've been released from sin's condemning power. We are pardoned and forgiven of sin. And this is why Peter says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Because baptism proclaims to me the remission of sins. It doesn't effectuate it. It is not the cause of it, but it does confirm it to the one who considers Christ by faith through the means that he's appointed. So, dear brothers and sisters, I know that my time has come to an end. But I would encourage you to go through the New Testament and maybe just limit yourself to the Apostle Paul. But go through the New Testament and read the things that Paul has to say about baptism. And ask yourself the question, is he talking to people who haven't been baptized yet or people who have already been baptized? And I think what you'll find is that he speaks more about the significance of baptism for the continuation in the Christian life than he says anything about baptism, its significance at the beginning of the Christian life. But is that how we live? And is that how we think? And that's what I want to challenge us with this morning. So that when you go, or this afternoon, so when you leave this place and you continue on throughout the week, in the struggle and fight against sin, remember your marital vows to Jesus. Remember what he declares to you. And remember what you have declared to him. And may that encourage you, that gospel encouragement and motivation, cause you to turn from sin, to live to please our husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that you'd be with us this afternoon, that you'd bless the word of God unto us, and that you would cause us to reflect more, O Lord, upon the significance of our own baptism, what you are teaching us through it, and how it is a means of grace to us, not just at one point in time, but throughout all time until we reach heaven. And then we need no longer any baptisms, and we need no longer any sacraments or any tangible elements like the table, nor will we need human preachers, mere men, for we will have the reality who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Aid us, O God, until that day we pray. Amen.